Well, very good morning to all my dear brothers and sisters and young people. The exhort will be led by Brother Ralph Eitel to introduce our Brother Ralph Eitel's exhortation to us, which is entitled, Without Faith, It is Impossible. Our brother will read for us 1 Peter 1. And we now look forward to Brother Ralph's word of exhortation, Without Faith, It is Impossible.
Thank you, Brother Graham. Good morning, dearly beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, dear friends and young people. It's good to be here with you this morning and to refresh ourselves in the remembrance of our Lord and Saviour, Lord Jesus Christ, who is in fact before us here and is amongst us, is he not? I chose 1 Peter 1 as a reading for today, and I'm sure as we went through it, most of you would have thought, gosh, I need to read that chapter again. It is absolutely packed, if I may say so, with a vision that came to Peter's understanding, aided by the Holy Spirit, of what had been, what was, and what was to come. And for Peter, if you briefly recall Peter's journey thus far in his life, and what he had had to go through in reaching that vision and understanding that he then actually spoke of, must be quite a tremendous act of faith, because he had struggled as he was following his Lord and Master for those years that Christ was manifest amongst his people, with the idea of what Christ was in fact preparing for. Had he not wished that in fact the kingdom should immediately appear as Christ was being tried and he would bring armies of angels to relieve the suffering there and then? Had he not wished to see the kingdom of God immediately established? And yet here he is, a few years later, understanding the purpose for which Christ had been prepared and sent, and the purpose which he fulfilled in the obedience that he displayed before those around him and his Father. And so this chapter here, and our focus today, as we consider the theme that we want to develop today, which is, as our Brother Graham mentioned, without faith it is impossible, we want to look into the point that Peter makes here in this chapter, which is taken in a sense from verses 18, but there are other points, of course, that I could have highlighted. But it says here simply, verse 18, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. That's kind of what we want to focus on this morning. We want to focus on the fact that our faith, our lives in the faith that we profess to, is indeed redeemed by such greater thing. That it is not something which is vain, that it is not something temporal, that is indeed something that can overcome this temporal state that we find ourselves in, with all that this temporal state would have throw at us, I will say. For if we come back to the actual theme for the exhortation today, so without faith it is impossible. But you and I might know that the actual phrase that we're considering here is, of course, another very well-known passage in Scripture, coming from the pen of the Apostle Paul, who in Hebrews 11 elaborates further and says, without faith it is impossible to please him, God. And it continues, doesn't it, that sentence? And I've made a note of it here in my phone, because I'd like to just elaborate. Think of it like Jesus when he stood up and he actually finished at that very point in Scripture when he was in the synagogue. And the poignancy of him finishing where he did led those who heard him to think on and then to recognize the situation that he, the Lord himself, was describing. So Paul also, you could read this verse, you could read it and say, without faith it is impossible. Of course, we can all agree to that, can't we? However, the next part is to please him. And we think, oh, well, wasn't my faith sufficient? Now I am to please somebody. And there's almost like a value add, isn't there, to it? And you think, oh, is my faith sufficient? All of a sudden, you get that little add to it. And if we actually look at the full verse itself, which is Hebrews 11 and verse 6, and we read it in its context, without faith it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. And so all of a sudden we're getting a much bigger picture, aren't we? And in a sense, I would put it to you, it's a bit like you rereading that chapter there which we've just read in Peter, that once you've reread it and reread it again maybe, it took me about five times to get the full gist of what that chapter actually holds. It'll help you understand in what kind of a faith you stand. And so the seed for my exhortation today came from a very, very haphazard encounter. And look, I can put it to you because most of you here will know that we were glad to witness a couple of weeks ago, were we not, the baptism of our young Kayla Mansa. And just a week afterwards, she came up to our house and arrived with her dad in the car. And one of the first things we were we said to her in conversation was, well, have you sinned yet? Now, you might all be absolutely gobsmacked at the context of that conversation, but you can see in light just what that was about. You know, you now hear a new person in Christ, and yet one of the, from the older guys, you know, her dad and myself to her, have you sinned yet? She shrugged a bit, and obviously, you know, went a bit red in the face, as you can imagine Kayla can do really well. But the thing is, what was not lost on her was, of course, the fact that here were two older guys who'd been baptized for a while longer than her, who could tell her a story or two about that question. And that's really what I want to put to you today. And there are, you know, throughout and amongst us here, people with years of experience in the truth and in living a faith life. And yet through the fact that we're exposed to our faith by understanding and knowledge and experience, we also know that it is indeed our faith that has to be challenged for it to be counted worthy. And that's in a sense what Hebrews 11 is putting to us. For without faith, it is impossible to please God. And that in itself means that the first act of faith, of course, was baptism. And even before then, it was that we actually heeded the call of God and of Christ, that we would even lend ourselves to considering a change in our actual, you know, in our road, in our journey, that we would actually now move into the actual realm of following Christ and the example that he had set. And just because it was true as well, you know, as we had witnessed the baptism of Sister Kayla, we also have witnessed and are yet to witness, as far as I understand it, because we haven't seen him yet, there was the birth of little Theodore, Brother Matt and Sister Larissa's little firstborn, newborn. And so we're looking forward to meeting him. And again, I wonder at what stage we can say to him, little Theodore, have you sinned yet? Again, take this as it is. And it was an experience that I had back in the UK with a brother who actually had a conversation with a brother who'd come from South Africa, who one day came into this brother and he said aloud, "Brother, my child has learned to sin." And this brother basically, you know, had this big look on his face. He went, "My goodness, and what happened? How could a child of, I think he was about three or four at the time, sin?" And of course, the definition of sin was simply that the child had decided to disobey his parent and didn't do what he was asked to. Now, that in its simplest sense, you know, was obviously a definition of sin in that regard. And we're not talking of anything as simple as that. But it just gives you an understanding, in a sense, of our relation as well, doesn't it, between us and God. If we are his children and we have committed ourselves to obeying what God has said and what our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has foreshown, then yes, sin is ever near because we are aware of it. And yet do we not always find ourselves being ensnared and sometimes even tripped up by it? And so today I'd like to just consider, as we've just read this passage in Peter, to see how we can deal with that knowledge that yes, we are sinners, and yet to see the value in that actual experience that we are exposed to, because it's another great one in the actual New Testament. In fact, it's in fact the Lord's half brother James. Does he not say in his first chapter, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." And so, in fact, I would put it to you, dear brothers and sisters and dear friends and even young people, that in fact, when we experience those things which we would define as sin or the afflictions of our own desires and succumbing to them, that we are, although the poorer, also the richer for an experience which, if used in the right way, can lead to a positive outcome. However, and this is why we are considering our Lord and Saviour today, for he who was tried like us was yet without sin, and therefore he is our great example, whom we have come to remember. So, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Peter, again, in his chapter that we've read, in a sense, likens it to silver and gold that had to be tried and tested to prove whether it's genuine or not. Peter uses this figure in verses 5 to 9. And it's the same with us, isn't it? Unless our character is tested, it is of lower value. So we read, we must, through much tribulation, this is in Peter, verses 5 to 9, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Brother Thomas wrote this in Elpis Israel. He said, "Probation is a refining process. It purges out a man's dross and brings out the image of Christ in his character and prepares him for exaltation," or lifting up to his throne. It was necessary, I would put to you, that it was important that Adam and Eve were tried in the very beginning. It was necessary, of course, also for Job, of whom we're going to be reading a little bit later, to be tried. And above all, brothers and sisters, it was necessary for our Lord Jesus Christ also to be tried. And so also for our characters. We need to be tried. We need to be able to see what we are actually attaining here when we think about the kingdom of God that is ours and has been promised. Back in Genesis chapter 22, it shows us how Abraham's faith was sorely tried in that he was asked to sacrifice his beloved son. When the genuineness of his faith was proved, the angel stayed his hand and he did not have to sacrifice his son. But the offering up of Isaac, as shown in Scripture, powerfully, of course, points forward in detail to the sacrifice of God's beloved son. We will see this in our considerations in Job's situation in a moment. Job, by the way, just as part of an introduction, his name means hated. Can you imagine what parent would call their own son hated? I mean, that's a hard one to stomach in the first place. But the actual word itself, in a way, actually, besides meaning hated, also has the actual idea of enmity. And the word enmity, of course, in a sense, takes us straight back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where God put enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. The word enmity here is from the same root. And Job was, in fact, here the seed of the woman and a type of Christ. He was opposed by a Satan, an adversary that was present at the meeting recorded in Job chapter 1. And then when his three friends would come and came to him, supposedly to comfort him, they instead verbally attacked him and became his adversaries also. He said to them in chapter 19, verse 5, "If indeed you will magnify yourselves against me and plead against me my reproach," basically the RSV says, "and make my affliction an argument against me." So they took his situation and accused him of his own situation without any cause or direction at all, seeing or assuming that God must be punishing Job. God, in fact, had stricken Job, and now his three friends aggrieved him, whom God had afflicted, And this was the same with the Lord Jesus Christ, as we will see and can see, in fact, even already prophetically in Psalm 69, verse 26, where it says, "For they persecuted him whom thou hast smitten," speaking of the Lord, "and they talk to the grief of those whom thou hast wounded." But we will also, in a moment, from chapter 33 in Job, see how the need of Job for a mediator was great. He needed somebody who could actually stand in his stead. He himself, as such, could not argue his point sufficiently. So we also note the same in regard to the Lord Jesus Christ, that in order for him to become a mediator for us, he also had to be tried and afflicted as Job was tried. We read this in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, where it says, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." And in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7 to 10, it says here, "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death." So we see the relationship that's developing here between him and God. "And was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek." And so because of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus, as Job also suffered, he has been highly exalted and called of God a high priest. And so this high priest has become our mediator. Turning then to Job and considering those three friends that Job had, let's see what happens after he had even ceased to answer them, because he tried to defend himself there, didn't he? During this discourse, we are aware that there was also a fourth, a young man, sitting, listening to them in complete silence. And let us see what he has to say. Chapter 32 of Job, verses 6 to 14. "And Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, answered and said, 'I am young, and ye are very old. Wherefore I was afraid and durst not show you mine opinion. I said, days should speak, multitude of years should teach wisdom. But there is a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding. Great men are not always wise, neither do the aged understand judgment. Yes, I attended unto you, and behold, there was none of you that convinced Job, or that answered his words, lest ye should say, we have found out wisdom. God thrusteth him down, not man. Now he hath not directed his words against me, neither will I answer him with your speeches.'" And so we're going to have a look what Elihu in fact does say. Chapter 33, verses 3 to 6. "My words shall be of uprightness of my heart, and my lips shall utter knowledge clearly. The spirit of El hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life." And verse 6, "Behold, I am according to thy wish in God's stead. I also am formed out of the clay." And so what we're seeing Elihu do here, he is in fact applying for the mediatorship between Job, and God. So he has now, out of those four friends, found one who is willing to plead the case of Job. None of the others was willing to plead his case. And man by himself does require witnesses to plead on his behalf. And we are looking at one of our greatest witnesses who pleads our case, who is acquainted with our affliction. So Elihu has put himself forward as the actual mediator for Job and on his behalf. And so Job's kind of situation is further described to us actually in chapter 19. Sorry, not in chapter 19, in verses 19 to 24 of chapter 33. It says here further, "He is chastened also with pain upon his bed, and the multitude of his bones with strong pain, so that his life abhorreth bread, and his soul dainty meat. His flesh is consumed away that it cannot be seen, and his bones that were not yet seen stick out. Yea, his soul draws near unto the grave, and his life to the destroyers. If there be for him an angel, a mediator, one of a thousand to declare to man what is right for him, then he, God that is gracious unto him, and saith, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. So Elihu defines that in a sense as a mediator. He is one of a thousand, and he declares to man what is right for him. The word ransom in verse 24, in fact, actually is the Hebrew word kofa, which means a covering or redemption price. And yes, you're right to think that it is a related word to kosher, where something is made clean, covered. So what we see here is basically that all these things for us are fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is both a mediator and one who has provided a covering for us and for our sins. And Job needed to know what was right for him. And the Lord Jesus Christ has showed what is right for us. And we can see this when we actually read the words of Paul in Romans chapter 3, verse 21 to 26, where Paul says this, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his, that is God's, righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Truly, all have sinned. All have come short of the glory of God, and we are all too aware of that, aren't we? Not only do we sin, but we come short of the glory of God in which we should stand. That's a fairly damning kind of concept to deal with. From the beginning, a mediator was needed who was made of the clay as we are, and moreover, although tempted in all points as we are, was righteous. And again, it shows us right from the beginning what God's plan and purpose was by way of redemption, by way of salvation even, for those who had been condemned to death. One was needed, and remember the words of Job, he said, to declare to man what is right for him. God has provided this in the form of his beloved Son, whom we remember here today. Jesus declared the righteousness of God. And how did Jesus show this? Well, he showed this through his death. We've just read about it. It said, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness. The word propitiation is the word here for mercy, or the mercy seat even. Moreover, it was a blood-sprinkled mercy seat. It was therefore the mercy seat on the day of atonement, the day of coverings. And for this was the only one day in their calendar when it in fact was sprinkled with blood. Let's read that in Leviticus chapter 16, verse 15, where it says, then shall he, and that was directed at Aaron, kill the goat of the sin offering, that is for the people, bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat, and he shall make an atonement for the holy place, because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgression in all their sins. Noting then that the mercy seat was sprinkled with the blood of the sin offering, the mercy seat pointed forward to Christ. And so the Lord Jesus Christ was symbolically being sprinkled with his own blood, showing that it was necessary for him to offer for himself as well as for us. Brother Carter actually gives a bit of an insight into that in his book, Letter to the Romans, where he says, God's righteousness did not and could not ignore sin. Hence, there must be this declaration of God's righteousness as the basis for forgiveness. To understand the subject, it becomes essential to find out in what way Jesus showed that God was righteous in all his appointments in order that sins might be forgiven. And I hope at this point you're still with me in thinking about the afflictions that you might come across every now and then, and maybe that sort of conversation you have in your own mind. As do I. Have I sinned? And I might ask myself that daily. Moreover, I should maybe say it probably pops up weekly in my mind. However, I can assure you it actually does pop up more than weekly in my mind. Because in our situation, brothers and sisters, and in our walk before our God and with our Lord Jesus Christ, we are following him, are we not? And in that following, we are trying to stay in that path that has been put before us, following him, following his footsteps. And because, and I speak about myself here, and I'm sure I'm not alone, I find myself often stumbling and falling over my own feet rather than following clearly in his own footsteps. I often find occasion to ask myself, why did that just happen? So it is a very cathartic kind of thing to realize that in our own conversation that we have with ourselves, when we ask ourselves, am I aware of my sins? Did I just sin? That kind of a conversation is actually a healthy one, because it makes us aware that we are all guilty and have all fallen short of the glory that we are to portray. Looking then at Jesus, who is in fact our example, we see him in his own baptism. And again, I'll bring to your attention what happened immediately after his baptism. Did not God ask his own son, Jesus, did you just sin? He was offered a few things in which he had opportunity to, and yet we know the answer. We know that his son did not, for he responded to his father and to the actual temptation that he suffered, with the words, in fact, of his father. And so that is a great example for us, and we know that we do fall short of that. And yet, for us, it holds the hope that we need. Looking then at Jesus' baptism, just as a backdrop, when John took upon him the request of Jesus for him to be baptized, Jesus answered and said to John, he said, suffer it now to be so, for thus, he says, it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. And here we see Jesus as a member of Adam's race, one of us, very much so, voluntarily submitting to a rite which symbolizes burial and therefore death. God was well pleased with his son. And we see Jesus on the night of his arrest, those many years later, knowing that it was his father's will that he should go forward to suffering and death, in fact. And when he addresses his father, he says, O righteous father. And we see him, in fact, on the cross, and there, wasn't it right that he should be there? It was right that he should be there, because he was a member of the race that was mortal, dying because of sin. And his submission to it was a voluntary one, and a declaration that God was righteous in involving all of us in death. And again, that's a paraphrase from Brother Carter's book there, The Letter to the Romans. The Lord Jesus Christ has shown then what is right for us. As he died, we must die also to our old way of life. And this we do in baptism. And thereby, God's righteousness is manifested, and he is justified, and he accounts righteousness to those who believe in him and in his dear Son. The Master's willing obedience to his Heavenly Father is an example to us willingly obey his word, whatever the consequence. Again, a tall order. These things are brought to us and into our mind from the words of Zechariah, chapter 9, verse 9. He says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And these words were quoted in the New Testament, of course, and applied to the Master riding into Jerusalem prior to his crucifixion. Remember, he is just, i.e. he is righteous. He was about to declare the righteousness of God in his crucifixion. Thereby he brought salvation. He was able to save us, to justify us. And reading on in Zechariah, we read in verse 11, "As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water." Let's compare that with Job chapter 33 in verse 28, where it directly almost quotes that, or is maybe taken even from Job. For it says in verse 28, "He will deliver his soul from going into the pit, and his life shall see light." Through Christ's sacrifice, in which he shed the blood of for the new covenant, we who were once prisoners in bondage to sin and death can be delivered from the grave and from the pit. And the outcome of that great work of salvation which the Father has wrought through his beloved Son is brought before us in our reading that we can take from Revelation chapter 7. And in this chapter, there is a multitude spoken of, and we read of them in verse 9 to 10. It says there, "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb." This great multitude represents those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. More so, they have been sealed, as we shall see from verse 3. It says, "Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads." How are we sealed in our foreheads? Sealing is instruction. And this we see from our chapter in Job, verse 16, chapter 33, verse 16. "Then he openeth the ears of men, and sealeth their instruction." So, we are sealed then by our minds being instructed in the word of God. In the days of the apostle, they were even sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. The only way I would suggest to you, dear brothers and sisters, that we can be sealed now is also by the Spirit word. And this word which we have in our hands and which we use daily. Hence, the important act of our daily readings, I would put to you, is so crucial in our actual following of the Lord Jesus Christ. In my youth, I was not so minded. I had better things to do. I followed more my whim and will, and I thought, oh yeah, it'll all come to me. But if you do not fill your mind with these things, brothers and sisters, and that applies to old and young, you will not be sealed in that way. And so it's important to follow these kind of these experiences that we can have. So the importance of our daily readings then is that our minds are impressed so that we have the mind of Christ in us. As the Apostle Paul again exhorts, this time in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17, where he sums it up and says simply, "that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith." So this great multitude who we read about, who will have been raised from the dead, will be there in the kingdom, standing before the Lamb, because of what the Lamb has done for them, as we have seen from Revelation chapter 7. And we'll read a little bit more about that. But just for a moment, consider, all those that will be there have come through experiences of great tribulation. And again, remember the experience that Peter had to come through, his experience of, in fact, betraying his Lord, betraying so many things that he actually should have known better of, had he indeed had his mind sealed already with those things. And yet we see that Peter, as a great example for us, struggled with those selfish desires, things that he wanted for himself. And he wasn't alone, was he? Even in the day when the Lord Jesus was with them, there were many who were selfish, willing things to happen which were not the mind of God. And so we have to consider ourselves in that walk before God, that we have to battle, quite literally. We have to struggle with our own selfish desires. We have to try and understand that they are there, We have to overcome them, but we have not to be afraid of them. They are part of us at this moment in time, and yet we are, again, like Paul tells us in Ephesians, where we were earlier, that we are arrayed in that armor of faith. Now, if we apply that armor correctly, like our Lord, we should be able to combat these things. And they sometimes are closer than we think, so let's be ready for them. So turning then our attention again to Revelation chapter 7, we read in verses 13 to 17. One of the elders answered and said unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes? Where did they come from? And I said unto him, Sir, do you not know? And he said unto me, These are they which come out of great tribulation, have washed their robes and have made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night. And they are in the temple, and he that sitteth upon the throne shall dwell among them. And so it's our hope, dear brothers and sisters, that we can be among this number, isn't it? We hope that we can be found amongst those who have come through great tribulation, and that our faith has been found genuine, that our faith has been proved, has been tried and tested, and that we, with the experiences that we have made, understand sin, and yet also the way to overcome it. And also may be well prepared to also be mediators of those that would continue into that next age. But let us make sure that we have our robes washed in the blood of Christ. Let us make sure that we do everything in his way, that we also ask, not my will, but your will be done. And so this morning, as we partake of the emblems, we'll conclude once again with those words from our reading earlier, from 1 Peter chapter 1, reminding ourselves that for as much as we have not been redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, from our vain conversation that we received by tradition from our fathers, but yet we are redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last days for us, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might stand in God, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and to unfeigned love of the brethren. See that ye love one another with a pure heart, fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And that brings us back to our opening thought. Without faith, it is impossible to please him.